Take as our text for this evening Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Philippians 1 verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If we read on, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We all know what it's like to be torn in two directions as we have to make a choice. Sometimes the choice is not too significant. What mobile phone am I going to go for? The Samsung Galaxy or the Apple iPhone? Okay, it's going to cost you a bit of money, but it's not a massive choice you have to make. Sometimes there's a bigger choice. Which school am I going to send my children to? And you weigh up the pros and cons. Which car do I get? Do I get the Toyota Previa, which looks like a washing machine but is fairly reliable, or the Renault Espace Grand, which has a certain Gallic flair to it? And a certain Gallic tendency to shrug its shoulders and give up work at the same time. Which do I do? Which do I go for? I can't look at a menu in a restaurant without agonizing over the choices. What do I have? I want them all. Sometimes I say, could I have a little bit of each, please? Well, here this evening we find the Apostle Paul, and he's filled with two possibilities in life. And as he thinks about both of them, he's genuinely torn in two different directions. He's a prisoner in Rome. He's facing a trial. At the end of that trial, there's either going to be a sentence of death passed on him, or the judge is going to say, okay, Paul, you can go free. And Paul is struggling as he thinks which he would rather hear. And to us, we think, what? Is he absolutely mad? He can't make up his mind between those two choices. If you give us one-tenth of a nanosecond to think about it, we're going to say death or life. I'm going to go for life, aren't I? To go back to the analogy of the menu, it's going to be like being offered a choice of slugs served with on a deadly nightshade bed with a hemlock jus, or pan-fried sea bass with seasonal vegetables. You're going to go for the sea bass, I imagine, or most sensible people would. It's not going to be a difficult choice to make. However, for Paul, as he thinks about life or death, he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, verse 23. But if you're going to really poke me and say, what do you long for, Paul? He's going to turn around and say, I've got this great desire to depart and be with Jesus. So if the judge puts on his black cap and he sentences Paul to death, Paul will not sink into despair. And again, we scratch our heads and we think, oh, I understand what it's all about. Paul's tired of life, isn't he? He's fed up with life. Of course, he's been a prisoner in Rome for a little while now, a number of months, and maybe he's just had enough. And he's completely tired of life. He just wants to end it all. We hear a lot about assisted suicide today, where people say there comes a point where life isn't worth living anymore. It's just too painful. It's too much suffering, and I want to end it all. Well, Paul isn't like that. And he's not looking forward to death because life is awful. I reckon you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who had a more positive outlook on life than the apostle. He loves life. And he knows that in all probability, he's going to be given his freedom when he does come to court. And the judge will let him go. And in a few months' time, he is going to be walking through the vineyards and the olive groves and the mountains and the valleys of Greece again, or Asia Minor, or back in Palestine. And he's going to be set free. But even so, this tug of war is going on in his heart. And he says, verse 22, what I should choose, I cannot tell. You see, not only has he got a very positive view of life, he also has a glorious hope at the end of his life. And though he loves life, there is someone he loves more than life. and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and death is going to take Paul to be with Jesus. And because of him, he can say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? That is quite something to be able to say. Can I say it? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think too often we go wrong in the first part of the text, and therefore we go wrong in the second part. If for me to live is something other than Christ, then death will be catastrophic loss to us. But if we're Christians, if as we've sung, Christ really is more than life to me, then Jesus will have radically and profoundly changed both our view of life and our view of death. So this evening I've just got 2 points, and they are the Christian's view of life and, surprisingly enough, the Christian's view of death. But in order to be a proper preacher and get 3 points out of it, I'll have 2 sub-points in my first point, so you won't be shortchanged. So firstly, the Christian view of life. To live is Christ. That is so simple, isn't it? 4 words. It's the meaning of life. People have struggled with that for years and years. What is the meaning of life? And Paul gives it to us in 4 words. To live is Christ. But where do we start with it? How can we get into those words? Well, Paul must be saying something along the lines of, for me, life is all about Jesus. It begins with Jesus. It continues with Jesus. It leads to Jesus. It's filled with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Maybe it would help if we took Jesus out of the text for a moment and we were to say, for me to live is, and we've got this space, this great big gap that now we've got to try and fill. And people all around us are trying to fill that gap, and they'll put football in it or sport. And they'll say, for me to live is football. That's my God. This is my goal. It's the great thing in my life. And that doesn't fill up much of the space, especially when it's Bristol Rovers. In fact, it doesn't fill up any of the space. And so they throw in money as well, the pursuit of wealth, and their career, and their possessions, and a better lifestyle, a bigger house, a better retirement. They could say, for me to live is my family. For me to live is my wife, my children, my grandchildren. Well, if that's all your life's about, then it's really, really sad. Because finally, as I'll show you in a moment, you've got absolutely nothing. It's only as you're able to say, for me to live is Christ, that you have real joy and lasting treasure and a hope that even death can't extinguish. Christians, when we talk about for us to live is Christ, we are not saying that we package him into one day a week. We tack him on to the end of our weeks as a tiny little appendix. I mean, he is the glory and the goal of our lives. He is the center of our plans and our desires and our ambitions. So under this first heading of the Christian view of life, we'll divide our thoughts into 2 subheadings, that life is all about gaining Christ and life is all about glorifying Christ. That really is just turning the catechism question round, isn't it? The shorter catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, the enjoy part, we are going to talk about gaining Christ, and we're going to talk about glorifying Christ. So let's think about life as gaining Christ. As we say, for me to live is Christ, then one thing that we are saying is that Jesus is the greatest treasure that we have in life. You could take away other things that we have, and it might hurt a little bit, but it wouldn't hurt that much, and we'd get over it. But you couldn't take Jesus away. He is everything to us. And gaining Jesus is what life is about. We want more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ as we go through life. You might come back to me and say, well, surely the Christian's already gained Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where he goes to all those things that he once gloried in, his nationality, his pedigree, his religious deeds, his works, his zeal. And he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And that's absolutely true. Paul has gained Christ. He's let go of everything that he was once holding on to, and he's now holding on to Jesus. He has gained our Lord. He's let go of the old tatters of his self-righteousness. He's thrown them away. Once Paul looked in the moral mirror and he said, that's magnificent. What a handsome chap you are. And now he's come to realize what an ugly person he was. And he's thrown away all of his self-righteousness. And he's just trusting in what Jesus has done as the basis of his acceptance before God. And he's let go of all of the sacrifices that he made. And he's trusting in the one great sacrifice that Christ offered for our sin. His own life in our place. And by faith, Paul has gained Christ. All that Jesus has done is given to us. We receive Christ. We gain him. But that's not the end, is it? That is the beginning. And I think chapter 3 goes on to make that very clear. Verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm saved, but I'm not sanctified. I know Christ, but there is still so much more to know. Conversion is the beginning of the journey that leads us finally and fully to Jesus. And throughout that journey, the apostle wants to go on gaining Christ. Or to use the expression that he uses in Ephesians chapter 1, to get to know him better, to be closer to him. He wants to explore his love more deeply. Ephesians 3, I want Christ to dwell in my heart by faith, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you see the journey that we're on, gaining Christ? I want to explore his love. We want to know his mind more clearly. We want to know his Spirit's presence more powerfully. We want to see Jesus' character being stamped onto our character and being conformed to him more and more as we grow closer and closer to him. And if that's the case, then we can see why death is going to be gain, because it's going to be crossing the finishing line to Jesus. This journey in which we have loved him and longed for him, and finally we get there to be with him. Or do we have that longing to know him more and more, to be closer and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ? Can we cry with the psalmist that I won't be satisfied till I see his face in righteousness, till I awake in his presence? Or are we content living off of some long past experience, tucked away in the spiritual locker? Occasionally we get it out and we dust it off and we try to remember what it was like, and then we put it away again and we get on with the important issues of life, of eating and drinking and making money and achieving our ambitions and living for ourselves. That's not the Christian life. It's about Christ, gaining Christ, seeing Christ, knowing Christ in every area of our lives, bringing us closer and closer to Jesus and closer to home. The Christian life then is about gaining Christ. Then our second subheading under our first point is life is about glorifying Christ. Jesus is our Lord. That means something. That means that he is over us and he rules over us and we serve him. And he doesn't do what we tell him to do. We do what he tells us to do. He's our Lord. He is the King. And we've joyfully, willingly bowed before the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we've cried, Lord, our lives are now here to glorify you. Think of some of the expressions you have of the Apostle Paul again, saying this in his letters to the Corinthians. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let's get these into our head. We should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. This is why we're here. Not to get rich, not primarily to be successful, not to get really comfortable in the world, not to be attempting to manufacture the easiest passage through life for ourselves, or to be taking the line of least resistance, or least commitment, or fewest sacrifices, or dullest testimony. We are to live for him, for his glory, for his kingdom. His name must come first. And I think that comes out of our text. Verse 21 begins with a very important word. What does it begin with? Just checking you're still awake. You shouldn't need to look at your Bibles. What does verse 21 begin with, our text? For. Okay, and that's really often unfairly ignored, because for means that this verse doesn't stand in isolation. It means it's joined to verse 20 and what's gone before. And in verse 20, the Apostle Paul has just said that the all-important thing in life or death for him is exalting Christ, literally magnifying Christ, making Christ large. But is that what we want? Do we want our lives to be lenses through which Jesus Christ is magnified and seen and exalted? It's what we long for in this village, isn't it? And this area. We want Christ to be magnified. We want people to be praising him. It's what we long for in this local church. Jesus to be magnified. And then Paul says, but it happens in your life. And it's what I long for in my life, he says, that whether I'm living or whether I'm dying, Jesus is magnified. He's magnified in my speech to others, about Christ himself. He's magnified in my attitudes and my reactions and my priorities and my ambitions and my prayers and my praise. We want to be living for Christ. We want to be glorifying Christ. Maybe we all look at this and we say, that's what we long for. We wish we were better. But we fail so frequently. And so often we're like the telescope that gets turned round, and instead of making Christ larger, we feel we make him smaller. And we obscure his glory. We're so fragile. We're so feeble. We fail so frequently. How can I live for him? How could Jesus be magnified in my life? Well, I think Paul's probably already given us the answer if you look back to verse 19. And it's through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is the Spirit Christ poured out on the church, the Holy Spirit, that we are empowered and inspired and enabled to magnify him. I try and just put that together for you. You can see that in verse 19, Paul is talking about his deliverance. And you might wonder what the deliverance is. Is it to be delivered from prison? I don't think it is. He says, your prayers and the help or the supply given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn out for my deliverance. What is Paul so afraid of? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer. It's being ashamed of Jesus. When he comes to trial, letting his Lord down, and he says, it won't happen, the Spirit will help, and I'll have sufficient courage, and whether I live or whether I die, Jesus is going to be exalted in my body. He is going to be magnified. God doesn't give us commandments which are impossible to bear. He gives us all the help that we need. And we need the Holy Spirit filling our lives, illuminating our minds, changing our thinking, directing our hearts, empowering our witness, conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus. And that will make Christ large within us. Can't do it by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to do this. And Paul says, your prayers for me, for each other, for the Spirit, the supply of the Spirit, whether I live or whether I die, Christ will be magnified. He'll be glorified in me. Let's make that commitment to each other to pray that we'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we'll know the supply of the Spirit every single day. It's a wonderful expression in Greek. It would be used of the way that a king sustained his army. He carries on giving his army supplies. Otherwise, the army, well, they run out of supplies, don't they? And everything goes wrong. You know what happened to Hitler in Russia in the Second World War? He was able to go charging through the west of Russia. And then the winter came, and they couldn't get supplies to the front line anymore. And the army was very quickly defeated by the Red Army. And Hitler became the next in a line of people, generals, commanders, who had failed to carry on fighting because they couldn't supply their troops. Well, Paul says, God will supply you with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just give once, he goes on giving again and again. And as the Holy Spirit fills us, he won't draw attention to himself or to you or to me. His role is to bear testimony to Jesus and to magnify him, to exalt him through our living or our dying. And a Spirit-filled life will be a Christ-glorifying life. If it's not, then it's not the Spirit of God. And that will be a life which will be a fruitful life. I love the way in verse 22, in which the apostle sees the purpose of an extension to his life, being not to go home to Jerusalem or to wherever and put his feet up and become a recluse, or to get his golf clubs out and get his handicap down a bit. Paul says, if I'm released, then I'll be able to carry on serving for a bit longer. I'll be able to be useful in the kingdom of God for a bit more. And there's no retirement on his horizon, is there, from verse 22 onwards? Paul wants to be able, for as many years as Jesus gives him, to serve willingly and cheerfully and faithfully. And that is a glorious life. I find it so, so sad when sometimes Christians have come to me as for counseling, and they've said, life is pointless. It's meaningless. I'm not doing anything at all in life. And I say, but to live is Christ. How can you say that's a meaningless life? You're here to gain Christ, and you're here to glorify Christ. There is no such thing as an unimportant, meaningless, pointless Christian life. It's glorious. Then secondly, we have the Christian view of death. And you can sum it up in one word, and that word is gain. And we can be a bit uncomfortable with this and think, is Paul really able to say this? Death is gain? Or maybe it's just Paul's own experience. I mean, he is a single man, isn't he? He hasn't got a wife. He hasn't got a family. And I think we can be genuinely selfless in our thinking here, altruistic, and we can say, well, it's not what we feel which is important. What about my wife? What about my children? What about my dependents? Well, we think I could really add a hearty amen to Paul's statement that death would be gain if only I were 90 and I'd enjoyed a full life and I'd enjoyed the retirement that I'd worked so hard for. I drove a people carrier for 40 years. Surely I can have a few years driving a drop-top sports car. For years and years I went camping in a field in Devon. Surely in my retirement I can enjoy a cruise or two to the Caribbean. And I'd be able to say death would be gain if I'd done those things and enjoyed life to the full. Well, let's try and unravel this. For the Christian, it really would be gain if we died at 85 or 58 or 18. Nothing that we leave behind, nothing that we've missed out on would diminish the joy of heaven and being with the Lord, would it? Can you honestly say that you would be standing there with Jesus saying, thank you, this is wonderful, this is paradise, but I didn't get the BMW Z4 that I wanted all of those years. And I never went to Barbados. And I really wish that I were back there enjoying those things. It won't be like that. To be with Jesus will be absolutely everything. And this statement is rock solid. If to live is Christ, then to die is gain. It might not be for those that are left behind. It would be loss for them. I know that. But we have a gracious, wise Father, and he doesn't take people home on a random basis. God doesn't do a quota system, does he? And come to us and say, well, I'm sorry, but there's 5,000 places to be taken up today and your numbers come up and there's nothing I can do about it. Paul reminds us, if it's more needful that we should remain, verse 24, then we will. If there's still a role for us to play and a work for us to do. But if it's not, then the Lord won't make a mistake. And whilst we consider the loss of those dearest to us to be as beyond calculation, we know that God is too wise to err, and he is too good to be unkind. And though we would mourn, if we're Christians, and if they were Christians, we wouldn't mourn as those who have no hope. And we know that they wouldn't mourn because they would be in the presence of Jesus. For the Christian, death is gain because it takes us on the final leg of our journey to be with Jesus. In verse 23, Paul uses a lovely verb for to depart, and it's the verb used of a ship slipping her moorings and heading out to sea. And for us, death is the soul slipping the moorings of her body and sailing into the harbour of heaven. There's no possibility of her getting lost because Jesus has promised to be the pilot on that last journey to meet with us and to take us home. And there our spirits arrive in heaven with Jesus, which Paul says is much better. Much, literally, rather better. Better than that holiday. Seriously, even to Barbados. Better than promotion. Better than that new house. Better than marriage. Better than the joys of family. Better than retirement. Much rather better, because finally you'll be with Jesus in the paradise of heaven, experiencing the joy of the Son of God taking you, calling you by name, speaking for you before the Father's throne, saying, this is one of the ones you gave me, Father. This is one of the ones I lived for, and died for and rose for. There's nothing against them. I present them faultless with great joy before your presence. We won't be ashamed. We'll be able to stand before the Shekinah glory of God because we'll be in Christ Jesus. We hear those words, well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I wonder how we could be called good and faithful. But even those tentative, trembling steps of obedience and love will be precious to our Lord. The fact that for us to live was Christ will be so precious to him. There'll be the joy of glorification, of seeing every stain of sin and the fall being stripped away from our spirits, and we'll be perfect like Christ. That's magnificent, isn't it? Sang on those Sundays about how we'd see his face and never ever sin. And I don't know about you, but I long for that. I hate sin. And part of the problem is I still love it so much. And there's this tussle going on in my life, and sin ruins everything, and yet still there's this fatal attraction towards it. But then glorification will have taken place. I don't think bad things about you anymore. You won't think bad things about me. And we'll love each other perfectly because we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there won't be any more tears of repentance because we'll be perfect like Christ is. We'll never, ever sin. Never that feeling of failure and shame and being completely broken. There'll be the joy of the sounds of heaven. You long for that. I love singing. I'm not very good at it, but I will be in heaven. And the thunderous praise of heaven. And we won't all sing like reserved English people then, I'm sure. I don't know what we'll sing like. Well, we'll sing like the glorified saints of heaven, won't we? Don't know how many parts of harmonies there'll be there. There'll be the joy of the sights of heaven. Well, things we'll see. And the security of heaven. But whilst I can tell you so little of heaven, the best thing of all is that there is Jesus. And we'll be with him forever and ever. But you know, even that won't be the end. It gets better. These bodies that we've left behind at death, they're not finished with. And from heaven we'll have the joy of anticipating that great resurrection day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth with his angels, and with the armies of heaven, that's us if we've died and our spirits are in heaven, following Christ back to this earth. And these bodies that have been laid into the grave are raised, immortal, powerful, glorious, spiritual, like Jesus' body. If you'd never heard this before, you'd be sitting there with your mouths open. Is it true? Yes, it's true. God has said it's true. There's going to be a resurrection. Not only are our spirits going to be perfect, but our bodies are as well. They'll be old. They won't be worn out anymore. They'll be forever new. And we'll put these bodies on and we'll experience the consummation of our salvation, of body and soul made perfect. And we'll be on a renewed earth, cleansed, Eden restored, made perfect forever with our Lord, with eternity stretching out ahead of us, endlessly and beautifully, never to grow stale or mundane, but surely to get better and better, even from the starting point of perfection, if that's possible, which I think with God it is. Well, this is our hope. What about yours? If you can't say, for me to live is Christ, I'm afraid you certainly can't say, and to die is gain. Even on its most basic level, death will be loss. There'll be the loss of everything you've worked for, everything you've longed for, everything you've lived for. It will all be left behind. It'll all be left undone. But it's worse than that. There's a loss more terrible than life itself, and it's the loss of your soul. And that is so fearful that just as I can't begin to hit the heights of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, I also could not possibly describe to you the terrors of hell. To meet this God of blazing, searing perfection outside of Jesus Christ is irrevocable, irretrievable, final loss. So I would just finish this sermon by saying, don't live without Christ. And don't die without Christ. You don't need to, because you can come to Jesus now. You can come and you can gain Christ now. He's offered to you in the gospel. God, who doesn't lie, offers you life through his Son. Chapter 3, Christ's righteousness that you need is extended to you freely. It's a gift. You believe and you receive it. And you stop saying to God, well, I've done this, and I've done that. And finally, like the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, you say, that's rubbish, isn't it, God? It's just what Jesus has done. And I'm trusting in that. And I've run out of everything else. And I let go of everything else. And I come to Christ for clothing. And I come to trust in his sacrifice on the cross for the washing away of my sins. And I cry, Jesus, receive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And as you do that, you'll begin that journey now that will bring you closer and closer to Jesus, till one day you see him face to face and you say, that's gain. Well, come and believe and freely receive Christ as Lord. What a choice faces you. This isn't one that you would consider for any time at all, is it? Eternal death outside of Christ. Eternal life in Christ. Be able to say, please, for me to live is Christ. And to die, well, it's gain. Amen.